Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to gather again with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me read these words to you from the Psalms, and then we'll pray and sing together. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to a stupid, blind, deaf people such as we, and you have shown us yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may now stand welcomed into your house, lift up our arms, and bless you in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great privilege that, as we have just read here, that while we are blessing you, you, Father of heaven, who have made the heavens and the earth, you bless us from your holy place. Father, we ask that we might enjoy and revel in this wonderful truth this evening, that you have gathered in from the four corners of your creation all nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples into your house, united them together in Jesus Christ, and bid them to bless and to be blessed. Lord, let us taste and fulfill that this evening for ourselves, for Jesus' sake and our good. Amen. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Exodus and chapter 2 for our first reading this morning. We're looking, when we come to the sermon, God willing, Numbers 12, where there's this really tragically sad falling out between Moses and the women in his life. It focuses on Miriam and Zipporah, I think, anyway. So in Exodus 2, we have a little bit of family history here. We meet Moses, we meet Miriam, we meet Zipporah as well. So this is a good background for us when we come to Numbers 12. So Exodus chapter 2, from verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Amen. May God bless that to us, and give us a deeper understanding of it then when we see what happens between Miriam and Zipporah later on. Now if you turn with me for our second reading to Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians 3 teaches us how we are to treat one another in the family of the church. And it's important to notice that in the first couple of verses, it explains to us the foundation, the reason for why we are to treat each other like this. So the first few verses lay down the reason why we're to treat each other well, and then it explains how we are to treat each other then in the rest of the chapter. So Colossians 3 from verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word there and help us to put that into practice to realize what Christ has done to us and for us, and so live that out to one another in the church. So we're carrying on our series in the book of Numbers, and we've come to chapter 12. We've said before, haven't we, that Numbers is rehab for sinners, boot camp for those who are counted into the church. And we're entering a section now from chapter 10, really, for a long time, that's, it feels like scenes from church life. And so many of these chapters are so representative of the church's experience today. We've noted, haven't we, several times now, that the pilgrimage of our fathers in the faith through the desert to the promised land following Christ is a picture of the church today following Jesus all the way home. So if you turn to Numbers in chapter 12, we'll read this whole chapter, quite a dramatic scene this evening. Numbers 12 from verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. What a drama. Three siblings falling out over a spouse, no less. And it gets not just personal in verse 1 with this issue about Moses' wife, but it gets theological as well in verse 2, talking about who it is that the Lord speaks to. Things get really serious at the end of verse 2. It simply says in those ominous words, "The Lord heard it." Verse 4, so dramatic, isn't it? Suddenly, bang, they're rumbled. The Lord speaks to them, "You three, outside." They're sobered up straight away. He isolates Aaron and Miriam on their own, stood before the Lord. And they have to listen now, no more speaking. They listen to him. And he straightens them out in no time with a poem in verses 6 through 8. It's a poem in the original language. It rumbles on quite poetically, and he straightens them out in no time at all. And then in verse 10, the second half, there's this slow horror that passes over Aaron. The original is really slow. It's something like, "And there was Aaron, and he turned, and he looked, and there was Miriam, and there she was, a leper." There's this desperate reversal in verse 11. From speaking against Moses, Aaron turns and says, "Oh, my Lord." And in Moses' response, it is striking, not in so much what he says, though that is amazing, "Please heal her, O God, I pray," but everything he leaves out. He doesn't speak of himself. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't mention her sins. He is tender and seeks mercy for her sake. And the Lord answers in verses 14 and 15 that he will forgive her, that she will be forgiven, that she will be restored and healed, and yet they must learn to take this extremely seriously. And so she is restored. Now, what is the difference between the beginning of the story and the end of the story? It's exactly the same. The whole family's there. Nobody's died. They're all carrying on their journey. You could take chapter 12 out of this story and it wouldn't change a thing. What's the point? Why is it there? It ends in the same place where it finishes, near enough. Well, here we have another example of something very small in church life growing into something awfully destructive, like we saw last time in Numbers 11. We're going to learn this evening, God willing, about different people in church and how the Lord wants us to deal with misbehavior between his children, or how the Lord does that anyway. Have you ever fallen out with your siblings? Odds on. I think if you haven't fallen out with your siblings, I dare say you're an only child. Am I right? I think so. Maybe it was even recently. I know kids fall out when they're younger. There's some smiling going on in the corner here. Siblings fall out all the time. Sometimes it happens when you're older as well. And with Miriam, Moses and Aaron, now they are really knocking on. Moses is probably late 80s, 85, 86, something like that, falling out now with his siblings. Moses, Miriam and Aaron, though, have always had an unusual relationship, especially Moses and Miriam. As we read earlier, Miriam risked herself bravely for Moses' sake when he was a baby. He was a few months old, and she went out of her way to give him an extremely privileged life. It seems that it was by her arrangement, perhaps, but in any case, she went and spoke with Pharaoh's daughter. Do you remember that? And it's as if Miriam sets Moses up as a prince in Egypt. When those men said to Moses, "Who made you a prince over us?" It was Miriam, his sister. She sets him as a prince in Pharaoh's house, the same house which enslaved her, abused her, and her people and her own family. That is a tense sibling relationship, I think. In Exodus 3, in verse 7, remember the Lord says to Moses, "I have heard the cry of my people because of the Egyptians." And Moses has his hand in that. Do you notice how the daughters of Reuel go back to him after they first met Moses and said, "An Egyptian helped us"? So here's Miriam going out of her way to set Moses up with the best of starts in what must have been a very tense relationship. And then Moses absolutely bungles his privilege. He kills an Egyptian. And that inflames relationship, no doubt, between Egyptians and Hebrews. If Pharaoh was willing to kill his adopted grandson over that, what do you think he's willing to do to the rest of the Hebrews? Think at the moment of the riots in France, the relation that there is there between the French and the Nigerians that live among them. Just something small can really trigger something awful. And Miriam sees her own brother do this and then run away from the consequences. He disappears for 40 years. That's near enough a lifetime. What makes things worse is he comes back, crashing back into her life, and absolutely turns her world upside down. There are plagues, there's fire, there's cataclysm, blood, frogs, there's flies and lice everywhere, all sorts of trouble. And he says, Miriam, you've got to leave. You've got to give up your whole life. You've got to follow me into the desert with Aaron. Come on, we're all going now. And the cherry on top, there's a new woman in his life as well. Now, a brother marrying is sensitive ground, I think, for any sister. And it comes to a head in Numbers 12, verse 1, which puts it very simply. Miriam doesn't like Moses' wife. Now, it is a fair question. Is this the same wife as Zipporah? And I'm not terrifically interested in whether it is or not. It could go either way, and it works either way. So you can talk to me about it if you want afterwards. But the reason why we say that this is Miriam, primarily, although it says Miriam and Aaron spoke against the Lord, against Moses in verse 1, that word spoke in Numbers 12, verse 1, is in the third person, feminine singular. It means Miriam is speaking. She starts it, and Aaron is complicit. Just like in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, he's giving in to bad influences. He's a bit like that, isn't he? So Miriam starts it. Now see how small it starts, how natural it would have felt for her, and how personal the basis of this dispute was. How common that is in church life. One person has an inclination within their heart that is small. It feels so natural. It's often personal. And then there's a word. One woman, Miriam, speaking about another woman, Zipporah. And then look at the cost. And we dare not even imagine how bad this could have got. Let's look at this topic of different people in church then. What is the problem with Zipporah, with Moses' wife? Why does Miriam have a problem with it? Well, frankly, it is because she's black. See in verse 1, it says he married an Ethiopian woman, a Cushite, it might say in your Bible. These are people from further south than Egypt in Africa. She is black. She's darker skinned than Moses and the rest of the Hebrews. It's quite emphatic, says it twice. He married an Ethiopian woman. And if that's not clear enough, in verse 10, the punishment fits the crime. Miriam is made white as snow. Miriam doesn't like her because she's different. She's not one of them. She's not like them. But why should that, on its own, provoke what she says in verse 2? What is the fact that Moses has married a black woman got to do with this in verse 2? Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Because obviously Miriam was a prophetess and Aaron spoke for the Lord as well. Well, Miriam thinks that Moses, not only has he married this woman who's different, an outsider, but he's become uppity. He's become really puffed up. He's full of air since marrying this woman, because Ethiopians, apparently, so they say, were well-respected people at the time. They were mighty people. They were warriors. They were top dogs. Moses married up. And Miriam thought that that had gone to her little brother's head, and so she's become bitter against him and against his wife. She wants Zipporah out. She wants Moses humiliated. How can she be welcome in my church life? Why does she get such a warm welcome? Right at the center of church life, no less. She's not like us. Miriam's wrong. I think we can all agree with that. But here's the question. Why is she wrong? Why do we say that this inclination in her heart and these words that she is speaking are so awful? And it is vital that we must be able to articulate that. Because the world today, I think you've noticed, is extremely hot under the collar about racism. It's talking about it all the time and how awful it is, and it is awful. But without a Jesus-centered, without a cross-centered view of the truth, there is no basis for opposing racism. Racism is actually defensible in a world that does not know Jesus as Lord. And so as Christians, we must be able to explain why Miriam is so wrong here. It goes like this. The idea that anyone is not welcome in church life, the idea that anyone is even less welcome than anyone else because they're different, is absolutely offensive to our living God. If you have a look there, James in chapter 2, he says so there. Here's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Go like this. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly, into your church, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality, favoritism among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts, like Miriam? And you've also got it in 1 Corinthians 12, haven't you, and all over the New Testament, this abhorrence that the Lord has against esteeming others less than ourselves, especially if they're different from us. Through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, the church is bristling with all kinds of different people who are loved and cherished. Unlike in the world, differences are not airbrushed out as if they don't exist. No one dares say, oh, I don't see colour, I don't see race, I don't see ethnic groups, and I don't see social class. They don't say that. They highlight it as something wonderful to be celebrated, as the richness of God's creation in humanity. In Acts 13, there's this lovely man called Simeon the Negro. You can look it up. In Acts 8, there's Philip who meets the Ethiopian. Matthew 27, Simon. He comes from Cyrene. There's another man, it says, he had loads of kids. There's another, there's a woman, she was celibate. There's Lydia, a businesswoman, she was really rich. And there are other people in the church who are very poor indeed. Highlighting people who have disabilities, highlighting people, even card-carrying members of political parties. And it says, all these different people, look at their differences. Isn't that wonderful that they're all one in the Church of Christ? In Moses' day and in our day, the world takes differences between people as a point of division. You will have noticed this, I have no doubt at all, that our society today is absolutely fragmenting along every single fault line possible. They're inventing new ones every day. We divide people between genders and sexuality and the decade of our birth, even Gen Z and boomers and whatever. Race and nationality, money, politics, education, anything at all, we divide over it. But the Church of Jesus Christ says that through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all these barriers have been utterly destroyed. let's look at some verses in the New Testament that celebrate that so well. In Romans chapter 10, let me find this few, see if I can do it quickly. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 says this: the scripture says, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the great chapters about church life in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's that famous one in Galatians 3. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, what we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Glorious, isn't it? This is good news compared to whatever the world tries to say. The church is one family of every sort of people on planet Earth. Glory. Through Jesus Christ, you and I can be set free from all of the divisions by which anyone else would like to define us. I am sick and tired of being labelled a cisgendered, heteronormative, white, male, millennial, hoobity-doobil. Are you tired of being named and labelled by something to do with your skin colour, your money, where you're from, your sexuality? It is boring, isn't it? In Jesus, I am a Christian, and I am your brother. In the church, we are united in our diversity and not separated. It's great. This is great news. Now, this much is obvious to Christians, including Miriam and Aaron. They know that when it comes to Jesus, the only division is whether we are in him or out of him. And they know that Zipporah is in. They know that it is evil and petty what they are entertaining in their hearts. So, what do you and I do when we have petty, stupid, pathetic little things in our hearts, a little grievance? What do you do with it? Do you drop it? Ooh. We like to dress it up, don't we? We like to make it look like it's more serious. We like to think of a way of making it look a bit more important. And that's exactly what they do. They dress it up. What's our favourite way to dress up a petty grievance? Well, wouldn't it be great if we could make it a grand theological mountain worthy to die on? I think you'll have seen this, and you got it here in Numbers 12, verse 2. They turn this petty little thing into a great theological issue about who the Lord does and doesn't like to speak to. Disputes in church life can often seem worthy, but when you do a little bit of scratching, you find that they're actually built on pathetic, petty, personal pet peeve problems. Now, this is really risky behavior. If they follow this line of speech that they pick up in verse 2 to hide the silliness of what is underneath, it could cost everything. They risk everything to get their own way. And this is aggravated by the fact that in chapter 5, specific provision was made, you remember, for exactly this sort of interpersonal problem. But rather than curb herself, Miriam carries on. Rather than help Miriam, Aaron joins in. And so the Lord interrupts them and deals with them. Let's look at how he does that. The first thing that the Lord does to deal with it is he isolates Miriam and Aaron in verse 5, and he dismisses the smokescreen silly dress-up that they've put up, this masquerade. In verses 6 to 8, he says, "When I speak to prophets like you two, I speak in visions and dreams and dark sayings. You have to be asleep for me to speak to you. You have to go into some sort of trance when I speak to you. It's a dark saying, you have to work it out." But to Moses, such is his humility, in verse 3, such is his faithfulness to me. I speak with him face to face. He plainly sees the form of the Lord. What a sentence. That is mind-boggling for us, isn't it? Moses sees the form of the Lord. Moses is utterly unique in all church history, and I dare say he is second only to Jesus in his closeness with the Trinity. He regularly and often sees God the Son and speaks with him face to face and sees his form, just like you and I might speak with one another. There was even a time in Exodus 34 when Moses saw even more than that. All subsequent scripture springs from what Moses wrote down. Everything that we know about Jesus comes from Moses. In Acts 26, Paul is getting towards the end of his ministry, and after all the gospels and all the apostolic preaching that's gone on in his generation, and he's towards the back end of that, and all of his own ministry and Peter and everything else, he says quite plainly, "I am telling you, we have been preaching no more than what Moses and the prophets said would happen." So there's Moses on this massive mountain high above everybody else. And despite this, such is his otherworldly humility that he's a meek man, a humble man. Can you think of a time when he ever behaved proudly or puffed up? Far from putting himself above people, although he is, he makes himself the servant of all, like Jesus. He offers his life for their own life, like Jesus. Rather than be ethnically proud, he takes the nations for his bride, like Jesus. He's Christ-like. He's here, and here he is in this chapter, quiet, not defending himself. He is like a lamb to the slaughter. He opens not his mouth. I like to wonder, how long did this go on for? If it is Zipporah, now he's been married for 40 years, Miriam has been with him for some time now. How long did he put up with those looks, those glances, those words? How long did he turn the other cheek? He keeps his most spiritually exalted experiences to himself. He doesn't tell us too much. And sooner wishes his own death than fail his flock, like we saw in Numbers 11. And Miriam and Aaron suggest that he has become aloof since marrying an Ethiopian. So there the Lord vaporizes their dressed up problems as an example to us to discern for ourselves when things like that appear in front of us and not to entertain similar masquerades. And then, verses 9 and 10, he deals with the real issue. Have you ever seen Snow White? The first ever animated movie, I think. Absolutely spotless white skin she had, didn't she, Snow White? Miriam becomes leprous here in these verses, white as snow, deadly white, white like a dead person. That's what Aaron seems to say there in verse 12. She's dead, white like a dead person. Now, discipline in the Bible is often fitting, isn't it? You might remember what happened to Bar Jesus, to Ananias, and to Herod. The punishment often fits the crime. Miriam didn't like Zipporah because she's different. Well, now she's different. She didn't like her because she was black. Well, now she's white. She wanted her out of church. Now she's out. She wanted Moses humiliated. Now she's humiliated. See, for ourselves now, thinking about church life, how much the living God hates unloving thoughts, attitudes, words against other people. He utterly hates it. Will not tolerate that in church. And so he strikes her with leprosy, not just as something fitting to make her white, but also as a picture of sin, like we saw before, haven't we? That sin is a picture pictured in leprosy. It's insidious and infective. It penetrates deep, even into our words and actions. It spreads to people like Aaron, even the high priest. It deadens people. It deadens the heart and makes us hard against people. Sin kills. And like leprosy, it can cause members to drop off the body of Christ. It was either Miriam or it was Zipporah that was going to get cut off because of Miriam's sin. Thinking and speaking about other people, especially in church, in a deprecating way, belittling them because of differences, despising them, looking down our noses at them, is unacceptable and it is lethal. How often does the New Testament admonish us? Check your tongue. Check your attitude. Check your heart. Love one another as Christ has loved you when we were far from him, when we were undeserving, when we were dead in our sins, when we were different, when we were outside, when we were uncouth. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Now quickly, let's look at church discipline. Verses 11 to 16, this example of church discipline here. Aaron intercedes for his sister with Moses, his brother. It's hard to enter into the intimacy of these relations, isn't it? Oh my Lord, he says. What a backpedal. Here's Aaron again, backpedaling really quickly from a mistake he's made. Oh my Lord. Moses proves himself truly meek and lowly of heart, just like Jesus. Although he and his wife have just been viciously betrayed, attacked, undermined by his own sister, at the peril of all of the people of God, no less, what does he do? He immediately seeks mercy, not vengeance. He deliberately omits their sin, omits his own hurt, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Incidentally, this is what happens to human character when we live close to Jesus and value him most. Moses threw away the glory of the most advanced civilization and powerful empire in all the world for a life following Jesus in church. Why is it? I mean, Moses there, he was the grandson of the Pharaoh. Why is it that we don't see a sphinx with Moses' face on it in Egypt? Why doesn't he get a pyramid? Why doesn't he have a massive statue for us to see and a temple after his own name? It's because he esteemed Christ and the church as worth more than all of that. He stood against it all, chose Jesus instead. Hebrews 11 says that he looked at all the glory, all the riches, all the art and technology and the advances and the wealth of Egypt, and he said, no thanks. I'd rather have Christ and sand. When we learn that ourselves, we become Christ-like. We bear the burdens, the grudges of others with heavenly grace. So he goes to the Lord, Lord, forgive her, heal her, I pray. And the Lord says, okay, we'll forgive and forget like it never happened. Let's just carry on. No, the Lord says in verse 14, when something really shameful happens in the life of the church, it may be forgiven and it may be forgotten, but it must be taken very seriously. It must be given its due weight. You can't just brush it away. What Miriam did to her church family must be taken seriously, and it takes time to deal with public disgrace. People must see how awful a thing it is when people mistreat one another in church. Miriam must be given time as well to reflect and repent, and so consequences come. The first one is in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, the Lord departed. Now, we've just read in Numbers 10 that the Lord would depart and everyone would strip down the tabernacle and follow him into the wilderness and he'd find a place for them to rest. But here, he leaves and they've got to stay for 7 days. Because of Miriam's sin, the Lord leaves the tabernacle, or it seems that way at least. absolutely awful consequence. The Holy Spirit has been grieved in the church by one person, and the consequences fall on everyone else. See how seriously we must take this. Although this consequence came to them, the Lord was very merciful. He did not abandon them because of his faithfulness, because of his humility and meekness. He and the whole church waited while Miriam was repenting for a week. Can you see it in your mind? The whole camp there. The Lord leaves, but everyone waits, while outside the camp there is one tent with Miriam the prophet, leprous and repenting. It's humbling, it's touching, it's tender. They waited for this wayward Christian. And I find that really encouraging, that when I fail, when I'm stupid, when I mistreat people in church, when I let people down and I disgrace my Lord, that I know now because of this word that the Lord will wait for me, that the church will wait for me, that I may yet be restored, find mercy and grace, that I might yet rejoin the church and follow Christ together again. And that's exactly what happens. You know, church discipline can go to the extent, God forbid, but it can happen, that people are put out of the church. But when that happens, it is never to punish people. It is always with the intended goal from the beginning and labored for all the way through, for the unreserved and complete restoration. And that's what we have in verse 15, that Miriam came again to make offerings for her sin and for her leprosy. Can you imagine that? Miriam comes back into the camp. She has to take her sacrifice now for her sin against Moses, for her sin against Moses' wife, the restitution offering that she has to make for her own sins, as well as to the Lord, as well as the cleansing for her leprosy, as well as anything else, and the free will offerings, all these other offerings she has to make now. She's got to be busy first day back, and she has to take it all to Aaron. How awkward. She has to be there with Moses. And at the beginning, these three who have been rifted and twisted and torn and turned into something awful by sin are brought back together and bound back together, closer than brother and sister in blood. Around this altar of sacrifice where she is restored, these three are bound back together, one in Christ. Glory, glory. Bitter people, difficult people, cantankerous and racist people, spiteful, envious, wicked people who love to divide and look down their noses at each other, love to think better of themselves more than others, can be totally, freely, completely forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Praise his name. That's the difference between the beginning and the end of the chapter. By the end of it, they are better acquainted with themselves and with the grace of Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for helping us through this chapter, and we ask, Lord, that it would have its due effect in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that it would teach us of the dangers that lurk within our own hearts and our own capacity to do such wicked damage to others. Please, Father, forgive us for having wicked thoughts about others and looking down our noses at people who are different. We pray, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has given himself to make of all nations, tribes, languages, peoples and tongues and nationalities and everything else one people, we ask, Lord, that that gospel would make us one with all of his people. Lord, when we sin and fail and fall short, when we are outside of your grace and glory, when we have grieved your Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would wait for us with your church and that you would restore us according to our repentance to a wholehearted trust and following after Jesus once again. In his name we pray. Amen.